There's more to even what I'm going to say that you could really dig into, but I want to try to hit what the Spirit of God's given me to share with you. Before we get into it, just to introduce, I told you we got all kinds of introduction talking about the importance of water. How many know everybody wants to live on the water? Don't raise your hand, but there's some of you here who are living the dream, right? You got lakefront property and woohoo! The rest of us are all jealous, and we want that. Now, in these days, living on the water, it's all about the beauty and the recreation. But how do you know, historically, when you look at where civilizations were, they were on the water. You know, it began probably, if you want to talk at phase one would be, it was about, that's where the fertile land was, and that's where the fish were. So it was all about food, right? That's where it would have began. I think one of the best examples is you look at, and it's still to this day, I mean, you can see it in the United States, but if you look at like the nation of Egypt, like it's the Nile River and the Mediterranean Sea, that's where Cairo is, and that's pretty much where like 80% of the population lives. Like the rest is all desert. Even in the United States, all the big cities, they're by water. So this phase two would have been about transportation and trade. All of a sudden, the waterways became one of the main ways that you could get goods and services coming in. So, you know, Chicago, it's on the Great Lakes, and Detroit, and St. Louis on the Mississippi River. Like, you look at all of these places, the New York City and on the ocean, and all of those kind of things. And then, like I said, phase three, it's all about the beauty and the recreation. Everybody wants to live on the water. And if I can, I want to take that idea. We ought to want to live on the water. Right? Spiritually, we want to be the tree planted by the streams of God. We want to be receiving all that life that comes from Him. So there is the river of God. There is a river. Here is Psalms 46, verse 8. As we even think today, like, you know, connecting this to how the Lord is always moving and working and saying there's joy in the presence of the Lord. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. And so we think of this from the place where the Most High dwells. And as we look at the temple and the throne, and you can maybe even argue there's not a distinction between the temple and the throne, because the image of the temple is that's where God sat on the mercy seat. And even when you go to Revelation, he talks about the New Jerusalem, and he says, and there was no temple because God is the temple. Okay, that's what John says in Revelation. It's like, I looked around and there was no temple, but that's because God is the temple. All right, and so maybe there's not such a distinction between the temple and throne, but from God himself comes this river that makes glad the city of God, makes glad the people of God, that brings life to us. And I guess that's the main idea. Like, you want me to read it off my paper? Sounds better when I say it. The river of God flows from God himself, bringing life to us. The river of God flows from his temple, his throne, bringing life to us. So let's look at the temple. We're going to look at a passage out of Ezekiel chapter 47. So we're doing two passages. The temple, we're going to look at Ezekiel 47. And the throne, we're going to go to Revelation 22. So I know it's kind of a two-part thing, but they are connected. And I think there's some really good stuff in here that we can believe for in our life. But here is Ezekiel 47. I'm going to go ahead and just read the portion. I'll give you a little background, and then I'll give you my conclusions, if you will. What does this mean to us and for us? So Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Right? Where the river is, there's life. He said to me, "The water flows toward the eastern region and goes into the Arabah, where it enters the sea, where it empties into the sea, where the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." Go ahead and say that. Where the river flows, everything will live. "Fishermen will stand along the shore from the En Gedi to the En Gileim, and there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, but the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." All right, I'm going to kind of split this into two sections, but let me give you some background. So it says, "And then the man brought me." Now, Ezekiel's a really weird book. I don't know if you've ever read Ezekiel, but his visions were pretty intense, and some of the things God called him to do were pretty strange. He's up there on the strange prophet scale. And he was ministering in a very difficult time. He was actually in captivity, and God used him to speak about what he was going to do to Jerusalem. Because everybody left in Jerusalem and in Judah, we're thinking, hey, we've been spared God's punishment. It was only for the Assyrian or for the northern kingdom. And we've got the temple and we're it. And God's not, God, we're good. And Ezekiel began to saying everything other than that. In fact, it would have been through the book of Ezekiel that he prophesied that that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It would be about halfway, two-thirds through the book that about halfway through, there's a vision of the glory literally leaving the temple and coming to rest in the plain outside of the temple. And then in about two-thirds of the way, the temple actually destroyed. All of the things that they said would never happen, happened. I know, so the first two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel, pretty depressing. But then there's a turn in the book where he begins to prophesy hope, and he prophesy restoration. Now, this is a difficult portion of Scripture, because people, this description of the temple that is there, you can go to the previous verses and there's very exact measurements about what this temple looks like. And as far as we know, this temple was never built. So this is not the temple that came after the restoration. It would not be the temple that existed in Jesus' day. And so that makes us ask the question, when is this temple and where is this temple? And so you probably have like two different answers. It could be when we talk about worship being restored in Israel in a very physical way in the millennial reign, that being the temple then, or we could be talking about the new heavens and the new earth. So, or there's the idea of, is it more about, because you get into that apocalyptical literature that, like, we're never going to understand it fully. If anybody tells you they get like the book of Revelation and they get this stuff of Ezekiel and they got all the answers, don't listen to them, because we can have some ideas and I think a lot of them can be good, and I think the Lord can help us with those. But there is a sense of mystery. And when you look at the guiding principle, all of those measurements are about the perfection of God, the restoration. Like, what a message of hope. How many know the temple was a big deal to the Israelites? And for that to be destroyed, wow. And yet then God comes and gives them this vision, and there's an angel there that's directing, literally being the tour guide for Ezekiel, showing him there will be a temple to come. There will be a restoration. It'll be perfect and it'll be glorious. And in that is the verse 46, or this chapter 47, that talks about one of the defining factors of this temple is that there is this trickle of water that comes out from under it and becomes a mighty river. And I would like to split the application of this and the description of this into two parts. And very simply, because I always like to try to leave you with something you can remember. Two parts. One is all in, and two is all good. All in and all good. About what do we do in response to this river, and what does this river do for us? All in and all good. So all in, did you hear the description? He took me a little ways, 1,000 cubits, and we measured the water, and it was ankle deep. And he took me a little further, and it was knee deep. And he took me a little further, and it was waist deep. And he took me a little further, and it was over my head, and I couldn't touch, and I couldn't cross. When we talk about show us your glory, believing for more of the Lord, I think it makes us ask the question, what kind of water are you swimming in? Right? And I don't know if the answer is to get really technical and legalistic with it and start labeling, as you walk in the door, you look like an ankle-deep Christian. In fact, if you start labeling somebody else, you're doing it wrong. But what you can do is look at your own life. How many know that a lot of people have a fear of water? Ooh. How many of you know a lot of people have a fear of the Holy Spirit? We talked about that last night, and why is that? It's because it's a surrender of control. I mean, even that image of swimming in water over your head is really an image of surrender. How many know you drown when you panic? When you start flailing and when you start making it all, like that's when you're in trouble. But there's something about being able to, how many are good swimmers and you know how to just float? You look at me, you know what I'm really good at? I'm good at sinking. But what's it look like in the river of God? Say, I want him to have complete control, and I want to be immersed. I want to be all in. I don't settle for the banks. I don't settle for ankle deep. I don't settle for knee deep. I don't settle for waist deep. I want to be all in. I mean, it's an image of baptism, right? Baptism by immersion. We don't sprinkle people around here, do we? No, we believe that we are fully immersed, and there will be a message to come about baptism and the entrance into the kingdom of God and all of those kind of things. But would you just think about that idea? That all in says, I surrender completely to what you want, God. I want your water. I want your life fully active in me. An illustration of that, I know I'm jumping to another passage, but Exodus chapter 33, that's actually the chapter where Moses does the whole show me your glory kind of thing, and there's a whole discussion. But in there is a reference to the tent of meeting, which tent of meeting was kind of an upgrade from, was the first temple, if you will. So the tent of meeting became the tabernacle, which became the temple, okay? And this tent of meeting would be set up outside of the camp, and it would be the place where Moses went to speak with God. But I want you to see there's like three different groups of people in here. There's kind of like your ankle deep, waist deep, all in kind of mentality that exists here. So it says this, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stopped and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So good examples in this passage are Moses and Joshua, right? The bad example, where I think a lot of believers, people attending church fall, is we're content to just look out our tent windows, if you will. And worship from their tents. It says they were worshiping. They recognized that God was moving and working, and yet they were so distant from it. They were not in his presence. They knew and saw and acknowledged that there's a God and his presence, but they were content. And really, that's a whole history of the people of God. Like when you talk about Mount Sinai, they were supposed to go up on the mountain, but they were too scared to do it. And so they stood at the bottom and they got themselves in trouble, right? That's where the golden calf comes from. And I wonder if the church doesn't get itself in trouble because we're content to stay on the shores, and we're content to say, yeah, there's more, but in our own actions and behaviors, we're not living the more that God is calling us to. The difference of worshiping God from a distance and a Moses who speaks face to face with God. The difference between a people content to be so separated and a Joshua who says, I don't want to leave. I mean, part of that tells me it wasn't an invite-only kind of tent of meeting. It says anyone who wanted to inquire of the Lord could go to the tent of meeting. And we got Joshua who just says, I'm going to the tent of meeting and I'm going to stay in the tent of meeting. I don't even know who I like better. Is it Moses or Joshua in this? I think it might be Joshua. Because Joshua said, I don't know. I could just picture him just laying prostrate on the ground, saying, I want to be right here, in over my head, in the presence of God. And so all in, that's that first part. So you ask yourself, once again, don't label somebody else, but ask yourself, am I ankle deep, am I knee deep, am I waist deep, or am I in over my head? Well, I want all that God has. And then the second part is all good. All good. Look at verse 9 again of Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Everything will live. And the imagery here, now this particular translation just says the sea with the capital S there, but most of your translations will reference that as the Dead Sea, which is the very, like, do you hear it in the name of the sea? It represents death, which is the absence of life, correct? And the imagery that God uses for us is that what comes from Him, the life that comes from Him, can take the most dead thing in all the world and bring it life. The Dead Sea, that is historically known for being dead. It's in the name. I mean, Israel would have understood this idea of what? The sea that represents death and absence of life is changed because of this river, because of what comes from God. And then the imagery that followed, I mean, Jim's hearing that, the fishing thing. He's hearing that. He's like, I just heard good fishing. That's what I heard right there. And maybe you're not a fish guy. But for the people of God, like once again, to be by the waters where there was fish, where the land was fertile, it said all these trees that grew up, it was all good. Where His river flows, His goodness flows, where He goes. And when we are in what He has and accept what He has and receive what He is, it brings life. You know, and if I jump to the end, and I think we've already kind of ministered there, but if you've got some kind of Dead Sea in you, and that's a picture of your mentality and your spirituality and your, you fill in the blank, your emotional state, whatever it may be, God wants His life to flow to us. That's the image there. It's all good. Look, I'm going to jump down to verse 12, talking about the all good and the life that comes. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. How many want that for your life? So last week we established we're the trees, right? In some sense. We're the trees, the ones that choose to be a part of the river. I also want to be the guy swimming. Okay, I get it. All of these images that are there. But this idea of not wither, that it doesn't matter what comes against us, that the life of God is bigger and better. That it defies, it's supernatural. Every month they will bear fruit. How many though? That's not the natural way that seasons work. Like that's a big statement whenever it says, that's the same thing that is said in Psalms 1 that we read last week. They'll be like a tree planted whose leaf does not wither and bears fruit in season and out of season. Like that's supernatural work of God, that life comes out of us then. And I know we're jumping to that next week, that we become the source of life. As we receive living water, as we receive the river of God, then we become a spring and a source of that very life to others. But I know some people who would love to not wither, to not be burdened and overwhelmed by the things of this world, to not be downtrodden and destroyed by our circumstances, by the weather. You'll not wither. The fruit will be there. And I love the imagery here. Why does this happen? Because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. How's that going to happen in your life? It's because the water from God comes to you. That's how it's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. And when we get it right, and this maybe jumps into next week when we talk about being the source, that fruit serves for food and for healing. Like it brings life to others. How many know? Food. That's nutrition. That's life-sustaining, healing. That his church, his people, become life to this world, become healing to this world, and it has everything to do with being all in and letting the all good flow in our lives. All right, so there is the temple, okay? Were you okay? We're going to jump to the throne. They're related, but it is literally an awkward transition to part two. Let's jump to Revelation chapter 22 and look at the throne of God. And you could, I have no definitive statement, but you could almost wonder if these visions are parallel. There's definitely parallels that come from these visions. And I tend to think that Ezekiel's description is more in line with what John was seeing in the fulfillment of the kingdom come in all of its fullness and all of its glory. So I think there is a very strong parallel between these passages. And like I said, I'm not so sure we should do such a distinction between the temple and the throne. It's from God, okay? It's from God. But here is Revelation 22, in just case you're wondering, is the last chapter in the Bible, which means something, right? This is the final revelation of the final destination, if you will. There's some really good stuff here. So here's Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Right? Sounds a lot like the other one. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I mean, I think that's a pretty good final destination right there. In fact, I got those little subheadings, which weren't in the original text, but this is literally called Eden Restored. There's this reference to the tree of life will be again. The Garden of Eden will be. And there's really good stuff in there. We will see his face and we'll reign forever. And we'll serve him. Here's the things I want to kind of, the takeaway. So far on the temple, you got all in and all good. I know because I talk a lot, and I just want you to believe and remember something, okay? I want to be all in to his all good that comes from the throne, temple of God. Because wherever his river flows, there's life. But here's what words I want to focus on here. Go back to verse 3. We're going to look at three no's. No longer, and then in verse 5, we had the words no more, and we had the words not need. I'm going to call it no need. When the river of God flows in our life, There is a removal of the curse, right? No longer will there be a curse. No longer will be there be a curse. Romans 8:2 says what? The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's no longer a curse. Think about that. Think about that. I don't have to live under the weight. I don't have to live in the brokenness. Eden is restored. Last week we spent a little time. So how many of you have imagined the Garden of Eden and its perfection? That is restored because of Christ, because of his victory, because of his faithfulness. No more, it says there'll be no more night. No more night. I'm going to jump to Revelation 21. We're going to go back just a little bit, the beginning of this good vision. I mean, no, the rest of Revelation's a little dark, right? Things go real bad, and it's really scary, and there's a dragon. Yeah, okay. And then it ends here in Revelation 21 and 22, where it speaks about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And we love this. We read this at funerals. It is a final destination. It is the hope that we have. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm making everything new. No more night, no more sorrow, no more tears. That's good news. That's great news. There'll be no need in that place. They will not need the light because God himself will be the light. They won't even need the sun. How many know we depend on things other than God? And when we get it right in reception of who he is, we don't need anything but him. He becomes our source and him alone. He is the all-sufficient God. Now I say all of this and we're like, okay, well that's great, it's coming. We just had, we have a few people working through Bible classes we were studying about the teachings of Jesus and the kingdom of God, and we got into, not to get weird and theological on you, but we got a discussion of the about the kingdom of God and how it is already and not yet. So like we read something like this and we're like, I know that's coming, but like what does that mean right now? Like Jesus said the kingdom is here and the kingdom is now, and yet we know that this isn't the end because there is this picture where there is no more tears and there is no more sorrow. Like we know the curse is gone, the law of sin and death is broken, and yet we still live where we get sick and die, right? So it is finished. Everything needed to accomplish the victory is there. And there's going to be a full realization of it. So we live in this tension. Yes, the kingdom of God is now. And yes, the kingdom of God has come. But this isn't it. There is a culmination of it all. I say all that to say, don't limit your understanding of this vision to just being someday. Can you believe for those realities in your life right now? You know what? No longer am I going to be burdened by the curse. No more am I going to live the night. I don't need what this world has. I need who God is. There's this word in there that says, and they. I love it when the Bible just uses that description. They. Who is this they? And how do I get to be one of them? Right? They. Let's go back to the Revelation 21. And I think, did I put starting in verse 5 again? Verse 6. So verse 5 says, I'm making everything new. Behold, these words are trustworthy and true. Okay, that's verse 5. And then verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without a cost from the spring of the water of life. And we'll eventually get to New Testament and that very invitation of Jesus. Come and drink. To him, the invitation is given. There's water of life. It is available to the people of God. There's an already not yet to it, right? We know it's offered to us. It's offered to the woman at the well. It's offered to his disciples. It's offered to all that would choose. And there will be a fullness of that river and that completeness in the kingdom to come. In verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I think that answers the they, doesn't it? Who's the they? Those who drink. Those who receive his invitation. Those who respond to the call. Wait, don't put that one up there yet. That one's sad. But just leave verse 7. I'm on the good side. He who overcomes. How many know the book of Revelation begins with that? The letters to the seven churches. And every one of them. To him who overcomes. And then there's this promise of eternal reward and this promise of a faithful God to his faithful people, those who belong to him. It begins with that in the book of Revelation, and it ends with that in the book of Revelation. To he who overcomes will inherit all this. They will become the they that will reign with him forever and ever, and they that will see his face, and they who will be the part of those trees and the healing and the perfection that is God himself. And so I challenge you today, are you the they? And I'm going to read verse 8 now, because this is really good news, and we're supposed to be really excited and happy about they will inherit all of this. But verse 8 says this, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And you guys know me. I'm a positive guy. Like, I'm not the fire and brimstone guy, but it's the word of God. And it comes to do to our response to Jesus. It does. And so first level of response today is to challenge you today. Are you part of the they? Are you a recipient of the water of life? Have you responded to the call of Jesus? Come, drink this living water where you'll never thirst again. In case you wondered where the expression liars or friars are come from. It's biblical, so there you go. Next time you hear a little kid saying liar, liar, pants on fire, just quote them, Revelation. But the truth is, we're all sinners and we're all broken. I know, we can read that list and like, I'm not that bad, but the truth is, every one of us are that bad, apart from Christ. We are. And so I look around the room and I think most of you are saved, but I don't care. I'll ask anyway. If you're here today and you say, you know what, I have not received and responded to his invitation to salvation and to life, and you say, I need to do that, would you just raise your hand? I didn't even make you bow your heads and close your eyes. Anybody here? How many of you would say, I have received his life? I hope everybody now raise your hand, hopefully. If you're undecided, let me just tell you, the words that follow and end the book of Revelation says, behold, I'm coming soon. And there is such thing as too late. And today is the day of salvation. Okay? And so I just leave you with that, okay? Now, second response to those of us who say, yes, I've received, I want to challenge us about, okay, what is the current reality of our lives when it comes to the river of God? Am I the Dead Sea? Maybe your spirit is salted. Contaminated, right? You ever felt like you had a contaminated spirit? It just got junk and weight and and it messes up life. This life of God. He called us that we might have life and that we might have it to the fullest, more abundantly. I love the image that exists in the very geography of Israel itself, that this Dead Sea that has no outlet and is worldwide famous for the amount of salt and lack of life that comes from it. That the image God would show his prophets is that the river that comes from God can bring life to that situation. That can become the best fishing spot on the planet. That the trees that grow there, the best food you'll ever eat, that brings healing, brings the life of God to others. So this morning I'm going to do kind of a, Ben, I forgot to mention this to you, but I think on there, I think we downloaded the song Oceans, I think. Okay, well, I'm just going to play that song. And part of that is kind of the all-in response. I love the bridge of that song. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the water, right? That's an all-in mentality where I surrender completely. I want everything that you have, God. And when I'm done praying, you can be dismissed if you want, but then I'm just going to open up the altars. If you want to spend some time as we worship with this song, if you sense, and I know we kind of already responded a little bit in worship that we need the Lord, but if you'd like to just continue in that, just say, I want my Dead Sea to have life today. I want to express that I'm all in. I want no longer, no more, and no need in my life. I want that reality to be that's because that's the river flows from his sanctuary to my life. So, Lord, right now I pray for your people. And Lord, I pray that the response would be in our hearts, and it's not measured by who does what or how, but Lord, our hearts would respond that says, I want to receive your water of life. I want to be all in because you're all good. Lord, I want no more night. I want no longer a curse. I want no need of the things of this world, but that you are my all-sufficient source. So, Lord, bring life to our Dead Sea. Bring life to our contaminated hearts. Would you make everything new? Would you make me new? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.